that healing's in the atonement of Christ, you mean that when Christ died for our sicknesses, for our sins, he also died for our sicknesses. And if he died for our sicknesses, then sickness is essentially sinful. See, that's the teaching. Now, some people use the expression, healing is in the atonement, but they mean something different by it. Some people mean what is common denominator truth. All who believe the Bible believe this, that healing is based on the atonement. That is, every good thing God does for me is based on the blood of Christ. Every good thing God does for you is based on the blood of Christ. Healing is based on the atonement. But that's not what this doctrine is. Now, a lot of people, when they say healing's in the atonement and lay stress on prayer for healing, don't go all the way logically with this doctrine, but I think some of them have been used of God to recover for us something that's pretty well lost in the Christian church. The idea in the Christian church is you have a headache, you take an aspirin. You're sick, you call a doctor. Well, I believe there's definitely a place for medicine. 1 Timothy 5 says, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. It's not saying use whiskey as medicine. That's dangerous. Some people have started that and they've formed the lifelong habit of using whiskey. I don't believe it means that, but it does mean use medicine. And it's not a command for everybody always to use medicine, because God in his sovereignty can heal without the use of special means. But this verse is often used. Healing is in the atonement. Notice again, he hath borne our sicknesses and carried our sorrows. Now, one reason why this verse is not a good verse for the doctrine that healing's in the atonement is the way it's quoted in the New Testament. Isaiah 53, verse 4, is quoted in Matthew 8, 16 and 17. Listen to Matthew 8, 16 and 17. And Jesus healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our diseases. Matthew 8, 16 and 17 does not say that this verse was fulfilled in the death of Christ. It says that Isaiah 53:4 was fulfilled in Christ's miracles of healing. Now, may I ask favor, when people come, just keep looking at me up this way and let them come right on in. They're not late. In our class, I've told some people, they come from a distance. We have some people come 100 or more miles, and they're not really late. I've just given them permission to come when they can come, and if you say, I'm going to have to be late, well, come on anyway. But I will ask the favor of you to just keep looking right ahead, because I'm not up here talking just to hear my head roar. Matthew 8, 16 and 14 says that this was fulfilled in Christ's miracles of healing. In other words, one key to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah is that in its entirety, it's not talking about the cross. A big part of it is devoted to the cross, but it begins in the earlier life of Christ, and then it goes right on through his miracles of healing. And then the big part of it, of course, has to do with the cross of Calvary. Now, in terms of this, I want to give you six principles to use in dealing with what is called the charismata, gifts. The word charismatic comes from the word charismata, which means gifts, spiritual gifts. And I want you to notice that it has a twofold application. Part of the application is how to separate from the charismatic movement. Now, I believe that God would have every Christian separate from the charismatic movement as a movement. Now, here's what I mean by the charismatic movement. It's just a conglomerate mixture of truth and error. You see, in the charismatic movement, modernists who don't believe the Bible is the Word of God go right along with Catholics. That whole charismatic movement has the seal of the Pope upon it, and along with those who claim to be Orthodox, and they all go together. Now, I just rule that movement out completely as a movement. Now, it also has its application to the question how to approach the subject of spiritual gifts. Not everybody who believes in the use of special gifts is a part of the charismatic movement. You see, there is a difference between old-time Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement today. Some people consider Pentecostalism to be a cult. Personally, I don't consider all Pentecostals to be a cult. I believe some Pentecostals are a part of a cult. But I don't believe that all Pentecostals are a part of a cult. Some earnest children of God have been in that. And, for example, you know, some take the position there is no such thing now as a scriptural speaking in tongues. That had to do with the apostolic age. And at the end of the apostolic age, there's no more scriptural speaking in tongues. My understanding is that independent Baptists as a whole take that position. Well, I incline in the general direction, but I've never been able to make that my own for this reason. 1 Corinthians 14, the great chapter on speaking in tongues, says, "Forbid not to speak with the tongue." And when God wrote that, he knew that many of us all down through the years were going to be reading that passage. And he knew that many hungry-hearted Christians who would want to obey the Lord would be taking all the commands of the Bible for themselves. And it's awfully hard for me to believe that God put that there if he didn't mean for me to obey it today. So I don't forbid to speak with the tongue. Now, you folks know I'm not only not a charismatic, I'm not Pentecostal. And if you expect me to come and speak with tongues, don't come here. I'm not going to speak with tongues here or anywhere else. Because I just believe that for my ministry, I believe it'd kill my ministry if I tried to speak with tongues. I believe it'd kill my ministry. Because I have a common denominator ministry. My common denominator is I lay stress on the truths concerning which God, the Holy Spirit, has given unity to the whole church, the whole body of Christ. And certainly he has not given unity to the whole body of Christ on this matter of speaking in tongues. Now we say spiritual gifts, yes, and 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 have to do with special spiritual gifts. You see, healing without the use of means, some would say. Well, no healing without the use of special means. You see, anybody who's sick would go out and let the sun shine on him. That's using means. It's not special means. What they mean is don't use medicine, don't call the doctor, and so forth. Now, what I'm saying has its application to these two things. Let me repeat them so it won't be misunderstood. First, how to separate from the charismatic movement, because I believe it is unscriptural. But the second part is how to approach the subject of spiritual gifts. And let me give you these six principles. The principles themselves, I believe, are clear. Now, some may differ in their application of these principles. The first is, be Christ-centered. Be Christ-centered. Many who have gone into the charismatic movement and into the Pentecostal movement also are Holy Spirit-centered rather than Christ-centered. Now, this does not mean that the Holy Spirit is unimportant. He's very important. Because apart from the Holy Spirit, I would never put Christ in the center. Apart from the Holy Spirit, you would never put Christ in the center. But in the revelation of himself to man, God has made Jesus Christ central in the Godhead. In the revelation of himself to man, God has made Jesus Christ central in the Godhead. You know, John 15, 26 gives us the statement of Christ, John 15, 26, "The Holy Spirit, whom I will send unto you from the Father." Now you see, that's not only a historical fact. Christ ascended and sent the Holy Spirit from the Father. But it's also a great principle of theology. And the great principle is, in order to know the fullness of the Holy Spirit, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. And if you have your eyes turning away from Jesus, ask the Holy Spirit to turn your eyes back to Jesus. See, the Holy Spirit's all important. Now that's why the book of Colossians is a great book to use in this connection. If any of you have Pentecostal inclinations or anything like that, I'm not trying to solve every little detail for you, but I'm saying in a special way you need the book of Colossians, because the book of Colossians has only one incidental reference to the Holy Spirit. Now that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit's unimportant, but you see, in Colossians, the Apostle Paul was combating Gnosticism. And in combating Gnosticism, that did not put Christ in the center. He said that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. Colossians 1:18. And so, check anything about these movements by that basic principle. Is it Christ-centered? Now you see, there are two ways in which to hit these things. One is to come right out and hit them head on. And I believe there are times in your life with the Lord when you need to hit a thing head on. Now you see, I did that for the charismatic movement a few moments ago. I hit that head on, because I do not allow any place for a child of God going into the charismatic movement as such, with all the Catholics and the modernists and everybody else. See, I hit that head on. But now, with Pentecostals, some of whom are very earnest Christians, I will sometimes hit it head on. It depends on the whole background and everything. But I remember Dr. McQuilkin used to tell us, Dr. Lapsley used to be the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in Columbia. He was a very strongly Orthodox Presbyterian, but Presbyterian who sort of had the idea that there were only a few real churches: Presbyterian, Baptist, Methodist, and perhaps Episcopalian. And then he sort of ruled out anything else. And he's talking to Dr. McQuilkin one day, and he said, "You know, I feel sort of bad for the church. Because," said, "not long ago I preached to the Nazarenes." And he said, "You know, Bob, those people love the Lord more than my people love the Lord." And Dr. McQuilkin said, "Yeah, the reason is they believe in separation from the world, and your people don't believe in separation from the world." He hit him pretty hard. But he said, "I feel bad for the church." Well, he didn't even include the Nazarenes in the church, see? Well, certainly they are, and I'll tell you, there'll be a lot of them in heaven. There's no doubt about that. I think we have some Nazarenes in our group. I just love to have them. And, but here's the principle. You check it now by this. I'm absolutely clear on the principle. Ask God to guide you in the application of it. Be Christ-centered, not Holy Spirit-centered. In Ephesians, there are many references to the Holy Spirit. Ephesians is a companion book to Colossians. But in Colossians, there's only one incidental reference. That's chapter 1, verse 8 of Colossians, your love in the Spirit. The second principle is, stress the wonders of full salvation. Stress the wonders of full salvation. Salvation includes everything. Now, the great book on the wonders of full salvation is the book of Romans. It's interesting that there are three passages in the New Testament that have to do with the charismata, with the spiritual gifts. One is Romans 12. Second is 1 Corinthians 12. And the third is Ephesians chapter 4. So whenever you have somebody ask you about spiritual gifts, first of all, just ask him or her to read those chapters. And then get the idea, well, you're just going to give me what you think. No, I'm not here to give you what I think. Some of my interpretations may be individual, but I'm here to try to find out what the Bible says. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians chapter 4. In Romans chapter 12, there's seven spiritual gifts that are mentioned. And they aren't the special ones like speaking in tongues and divine healing. I checked that one time and I asked myself the question, how many of those seven spiritual gifts in Romans 12 did the Apostle Paul have? And I think I found that the Apostle Paul had all seven of those spiritual gifts. Don't limit your spiritual gift and say, now this is mine, this isn't. A spiritual gift is not a natural talent. It's something you would never have had if you hadn't been saved. It's something I'd never have had if I hadn't been saved. It doesn't mean that God won't use a natural talent. But people often confuse these. Somebody plays the piano, and you say, now that's her or his spiritual gift. I don't rule that out completely, that it could go along with the spiritual gift, but in many cases, that's just natural talent. Spiritual gift's an addition to that. It's something you never would have had if you hadn't been saved. Every Christian has a wonderful spiritual gift. That's a tremendous truth. Sometimes a person seems so modest when they said, I just don't have any gifts. That isn't humility, that's unbelief. Ephesians 4 says, unto each one of us was the grace given, the gift according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And then he says, the ascension of Christ, the height of his ascension and the depths of his humiliation. He first went in the lowest parts of the earth. That's how wonderful my spiritual gift is. That's how wonderful your spiritual gift is. You have to be careful how you tell that to people, because some folks will think you're bragging. No, I'm just believing God. I don't mean I always use my spiritual gift. I want to learn how to use it in the power of the Holy Spirit. But every Christian has a wonderful spiritual gift. But now, what's the difference between 1 Corinthians 12, which lists these special gifts, like divine healing and speaking in tongues, and Romans 12? Romans 12 doesn't mention those. The difference is that in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is combating difficulties in the Corinthian church. And one of those is the abuse of these gifts. And therefore, he has a long section concerning the gift. But in Romans 12, he doesn't mention them, because he is talking about the outworking of full salvation. And the outworking of full salvation is the full use of your spiritual gift. In order really to possess and to use the gift God's given me, I need to enter into the message of full salvation. And there are many in the charismatic movement who've never even slightly learned what full salvation is. They don't even begin to know what it's all about. And there's some Pentecostals who are very weak on the message of full salvation. That's the second thing. Lay the foundation first. And then when you lay the foundation first, sometimes you don't have to go much beyond that. When a person really gets the thrill and the wonder of full salvation, often a lot of those questions leave him, because he's just filled with the wonders of the fact he's saved and he belongs to Christ. And if he's saved and belongs to Christ, often he doesn't go beyond it. Now, sometimes you will need to go beyond that. And especially with those, you know, again, my position is I do not rule out in this present age, now, in this part of the age, the speaking in tongues completely. Now, a lot of independent Baptists wouldn't have anything to do with me there, because they just say it stops at the end of the apostolic age. I say, how do you know it? I want to know that. And I've never seen what I thought was scriptural speaking in tongues. And any of you folks who are sort of stayed and all, don't be alarmed now. You're not going to have that speaking in tongues from me. I'm a Presbyterian background. That's part of it. And we Presbyterians don't even believe in speaking, let alone speaking in tongues. But that's the second thing. Stress the wonders of full salvation. Then the third principle is we walk by faith, not by sight. Now that's very, very important. It's a great truth of the Christian life, and it's very important in terms of spiritual gifts. We walk by faith, not by sight. The charismatic movement as a movement walks by sight. The charismatic movement as a movement walks by sight. Some Pentecostals walk by sight. And I want to tell you something, a lot of people who aren't Pentecostals walk by sight rather than by faith. For example, one way to walk by sight is to walk by feeling. I find young Christians in particular inclined to live in the realm of their feelings. They feel up here and feel down here and just go back and forth in terms of their feelings. One characteristic of somebody who's going on with the Lord is that if he feels all down, he just comes to the Lord and just claims, if there's anything wrong with him causing that, Lord, show me what it is and correct it. See? Dr. McCookin used to give me so often the verse Philippians 3:15, let this mind be in you which was in Christ, and then let as many as are perfect be thus minded, having the mind of Christ. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, this shall the Lord reveal, make clear unto you. So you go forward in faith. say, maybe something's wrong. Well, you hear a person say, I think something's wrong, but I don't know what it is. You don't have to keep on saying that. You can just come and claim Philippians 3:15. God will make clear what's wrong, and He doesn't bring you to a dead end when He makes it clear. When He makes clear what's wrong, He gives you the strength to make it right and to lead on in that. But we walk by faith, not by sight. I love the testimony of F.B. Meyer, the great Baptist preacher in England. You know, when he was between 80 and 90, he resigned his church. I think maybe earlier than that, but he came to America, I believe, 17 different times. And he died not long after his last trip when he was 90 years of age. But he loved to tell the story of his yielding everything to the Lord. You know, he was a preacher, a Baptist preacher, but he had this very famous dream in which he thought he had a key ring, and the keys to his heart were on that ring, and the Lord Jesus was saying, may I have all the keys? And he took one key in his dream and put it back into his pocket and kept it for himself. And it was the wine in his wine cellar. You know, many people in England have a slipshod idea about drinking wine. A lot of people tell me, well, what about folks in England and Europe? What do they think? I don't want to know what they think. I want to know what the Bible says. And believe me, folks, I'm not going to drink wine. I will not drink it in communion service if I know it's there. Grape juice is plenty good. And I won't go into all those details, but believe me, I'm praying for us to get back to Prohibition Day. Folks, you know, the world has really brainwashed us on that. They brainwashed us on that. Now, all those awful Prohibition days, I tell you, they were wonderful days. I know my brother drank heavily, and my cousin was talking about him once after Prohibition days, and he said, Sam's having a pretty rugged time. He said, you know, he drank some during Prohibition days, but, you know, he had to go way out of the way to some back street to his favorite bootlegger. But he said, now he just goes anywhere and it's legal. How in the world can we expect to deal with drugs when we legalize the worst of all the drugs, alcohol? That's where we are. I don't see how you can expect it. It's terrific. I wonder if any of you here like a toddy. May call it something else. Wine. Do you realize this, that people who've dealt with so-called alcoholics and with so-called winos, those given to wine, say that the wino often is harder to win to the Lord than the so-called alcoholic. I won't charge you anything extra for that. But I don't even know where I was right at the time. But yeah, I'll tell you where I was. I'll come back to it too. You know, if many preachers would preach like this to their congregations, they'd lose a big part of their congregation. I'll tell you. My doctor is an Episcopalian. So one day I had a little fun with him and I said, you know, back home in Tennessee, we call the Episcopalians Whiskeypalians because they drink so much whiskey. And he was a Baptist. He married someone in the Episcopalian church, high Episcopal. That's high Episcopal, not low Episcopal. So they compromised. He went from the Baptist with her to the low Episcopal. And he said, I was in the Baptist church, but he said, on Sunday morning, I've seen a lot of red-nosed Baptist deacons. Sure. Now, I tell you, if a lot of preachers preach this, they'd lose a big part of the congregation. I just wonder, while I'm sidetracking out, I must tell you this. The Elks Club, located on Hampton Avenue, used to be located right by the Bible College. One day I went out to my car about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and some man hailed me and said, I'd like for you to drive me uptown if you're going uptown. Yeah, glad to take you. He said, now I tell you, he said, the reason I wanted you to go is I had a drink in there at the Elks Club, and I'm afraid to drive my car right now. I wish everybody else who drank would be afraid to drive the car like he was. He said, afraid to do it. And then as we were going along, he said, now, I'm a deacon at the First Presbyterian Church. And he said, the reason I tell you that is that I don't want you to think too ill of me for drinking. Oh, I thought, to me, that was choice. Well, F.B. Meyer said that the one thing that he as a preacher hadn't yielded to the Lord was the wine in his wine cellar. And he woke himself of his dream, and he said, Lord, take the key. Take the keys. And he put that last key on the ring and gave it to the Lord. Then later he told about his experience, and he said, very memorable was the time when I came to grips with God. He said, I yielded everything to the Lord, but I left that room with almost a heavy heart. You say, is that real? That didn't sound real. Why, yield to the Lord? Why, you're just going to feel like jumping up in the air and clicking both heels together. Oh, you just feel emotionally involved. God will attend to those emotions. I have many wonderful feelings. Boy, I want to tell you, sometimes when I have those wonderful feelings, I'm not sure they're real. Sometimes when I feel sort of dead inside, I know the Lord's not dead. I know He's alive, and I walk by faith, not by sight. But there's an awful lot in the charismatic movement that's just walking by sight. And in the general Pentecostal movement, there's a great danger of that. But it's not confined to that. I tell you, every Christian is in danger of that. There's a young lady who went to Agnes Scott College in Decatur, Georgia, near Atlanta. And she told me that some in her intervarsity group, some of the young people had begun to speak in tongues and have prayer for divine healing and so forth. And she said, I think I've watched them, and they're trying to do these things to persuade themselves that they're right. And they're right if they speak in tongues, and they're right if they have divine healing in this certain way. I don't have to do that to know I'm right. By faith. Philippians 2:13, it is God that worketh in you both the will and do of His good pleasure. And at any moment, it's my privilege to look up to the Lord and ask Him to work in me right then the will and do of His good pleasure. And then Jeremiah 31:18-19, turn now me and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after thou was turned, I repented. See, and a lot of this really is walking by sight rather than by faith. Many other ways to do it. Now, the principle is absolutely clear. The principle is we walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. If your heart is set on signs, you're in great danger of Satan's signs. If your heart is set on signs, you're in great danger of Satan's signs. Two passages on that are very important. One is 2 Thessalonians 2. Which is Paul's description of the man of sin. We believe his description of the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2 is his description of the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 speaks of the miracles of the man of sin. He'll work miracles. And he uses three Greek words for his miracles. And in Acts 2:22, those same three words that are used for the miracles of the Antichrist in Acts 2:22 are used for the miracles of Christ. Have you ever wondered if the Antichrist would appear in this room? You think he'd be very repulsive to look at? I don't believe he would, because Satan's an angel of light. And you know, you can read about it in the book, what an awful person he's going to be. Do you realize that the early Christians at first were very much impressed with Nero? They weren't impressed with him later when he burned a lot of them at the stake. But they were impressed with him first. They thanked the Lord for Nero. They thought he was great. See, that's the way the man of sin comes. And he works miracles. And if a person just has his heart set on signs, oh, I want spiritual power. I don't want spiritual power primarily. I want the glory of God. And if I glorify God, I'm going to have all the spiritual power He wants me to have. Heard a person preach one time, a young person gave a message on spiritual power. One of my fellow faculty members was talking to me about it afterwards. I said, that's a good message, wasn't it? He said, I don't know. talking about having spiritual power. He said, I just wonder what he's going to do with that power after he gets it. Sure thing. Gold is not spiritual power. The gold is the glory of God. And the test on that, the byproduct of that, is spiritual power. The fourth principle is that the primary emphasis of the Bible is upon the fruit of the Spirit, not upon the gifts of the Spirit. The primary emphasis of the Bible is upon the fruit of the Spirit, not upon the gifts of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22-26 is that great section, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. You know, we often say nine fruits of the Spirit. No, really, there's the one, love. And then if you compare 1 Corinthians 13 with Galatians 5:22-26, you'll see that love includes all these gifts, all these qualities which are mentioned as the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, one great illustration of this is the writer of the book of James. Bible students aren't sure which person named James wrote the book of James. I think the most common guess is James, the half-brother of Christ. But that is not agreed upon by everybody. But there are three possible men named James who could have written the book. And here's the significant thing. Three men named James, including all three of these, were present at Pentecost and spoke with tongues. But in the book of James, James didn't say a thing in the world about tongues. He spoke about the tongue. Every one of the chapters in James says something about the tongue. Do I have faith? All right, then how do I use my tongue? And you know, the third chapter is considered the full mention of the tongue. Well, I want to tell you, you get into it, it's a heart-searching one. It shows that your tongue's a serpentine tongue. You see the picture of that old snake out there. I won't go into it now in detail. But James didn't speak about tongues. He spoke about the tongue, the fruit of the Spirit, rather than the gift. And one danger in any of these things is that people can neglect the fruit of the Spirit in going into the gifts of the Spirit. Dr. McCook took a very loving attitude towards those who had Pentecostal leadings at all. And he told of one person who had been speaking in tongues in the service one night. And then one of the relatives at home talked to him the next morning. He said, you must have had a wonderful time last night because you're so hard to get along with today. See? Fruit of the Spirit. There's the real test. The real test is the fruit of the Spirit. And anybody who goes into any of these things needs to lay his great stress on the fruit of the Spirit. That's common denominator. That's common denominator. The fifth principle is, be on your constant guard against the evils of subjectivism. Be on your constant guard against the evils of subjectivism. I have a message that I sometimes give on orthodox modernism. An orthodox modernist is one who signs an orthodox statement that he believes in the blood of Christ and the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith, but he accepts the underlying tenets of the modernists. And my S on that, M-O-D-E-R-N-I-S-M, is subjectivism. That is the heart and core of modernism. I'm sure there's a lot of that in our group. A lot of that in my heart. I just have to pray against this and guard against it all the time. Because you take this expression. Now, I feel led to do something. That expression, I believe, can be used in the right way if it's grounded in things that are absolutely clear. But folks, I want to tell you, I can just feel led to do most anything. Some days, may get up on the wrong side of the bed and feel led to do something, and then other days, I feel led some other way. Well, that's dangerous stuff. And particularly, I think it comes to a real showdown when somebody says, the Lord told me to do that. Oh, I tell you, folks, that is dangerous stuff. The Lord tells me through His precious Word. Now, there's an element of truth in that, the Lord tells you. Here are your three principles of guidance. God makes known His will through His voice in the Word, the Bible, through His voice in the heart, and through His voice in circumstances. And when you need to take an important step, those three things come together. When you need to take an important step, God's voice in the Word, God's voice in the heart, God's voice in circumstances. F.B. Meyer gave what I thought was an excellent illustration of this. He said that one night he was standing with the captain up the ship looking out into Cleveland Harbor, and he said to the captain, how do you know? I can't see whether we're going right straight into the harbor or not. The captain said, you see those three lights up there in front? He said, now why? Because later on you aren't going to see three, you're just going to see one. Which means that we're headed right straight into the harbor. And F.B. Meyer watched. Pretty soon he just saw the one light. And then he said, Lord, thank you for the illustration I wanted. How could I know I'm going into the harbor of God's will? God's voice in the Word, God's voice in the heart, and God's voice in circumstances. God makes it foolproof. You don't have to guess you're in God's will. It makes it foolproof. You know, circumstances have decided so many things for me through the years. Some of my most important decisions I never had to make. They were already made for me. The way God was leading in those circumstances. Now, you can just lean on circumstances and say, well, I'll follow the line of least resistance. Somebody said the thing was an open door and I just decided to go on into it. No, you take that to God. But you see, I can just say, I feel led to do it. And I know when I used to teach at Columbia Bible College, I thought a lot of our students were involved in that kind of thing. Well, I feel led. I feel led. I just felt like saying, I wish you'd stop feeling led and get the Lord's will. Because all that inner stuff, man, it can lead you astray. It can lead you astray. And there's an awful lot of that subjectivism in the charismatic movement. Watch usually, but the other night I tuned by and listened a little bit to Pat Robertson, CBN, up in Norfolk. They call it the Family Channel now, I believe. And, ran for president. Somebody asked me back in the primary, said, are you going to vote for him? I said, no, I'm not going to vote for him. I said, if he becomes president, I'm afraid the Lord would tell him some things that aren't true. You see what I mean. I mean, all that inner stuff, boy, I tell you folks, it'll get you involved. And a lot of earnest people get involved in those things. Those who really love the Lord. And they say, the Lord told me, and I watch the Word, and I'm not at all sure the Lord tells them. You can see the element of truth in that. God does speak to the heart, but it's in terms of this objective book. That's the foundation. God's voice in the Word, God's voice in the heart, and God's voice in circumstances. So there are three possible sources of that inward voice. The first is the Holy Spirit. The second is the human spirit. And the third is the evil spirit, the demon, the devil. Those are three possible sources. And when that inner voice speaks to me, it could be the Holy Spirit. But it could be just my human spirit, my own bright idea. I can get a bright idea and blame it on the Holy Spirit. You can get a bright idea and blame it on the Holy Spirit. Or the evil spirit. There are three possible sources of that inward voice. That's the fifth thing. Be on your constant guard against the evils of subjectivism. Then the sixth principle is a set of checks on the gift of healing. A set of checks on the gift of healing. First, the idea of healing is in the atonement. No, healing is based on the atonement. Every good thing God does is based on the blood of Christ. And that's all some people mean when they say that. You take the Christian Missionary Alliance movement. There's some in Christian Missionary Alliance who say they believe healing's in the atonement, but what they mean is it's based on the atonement. Now, some others in that movement really follow through on it, that it's a sin to have a headache. I know one dear lady, a very godly lady over in Augusta, Georgia, Miss T.C. Rounds, and she was in this, she believed healing was in the atonement, and she had a scar on her forehead, and to her dying day she referred to that as her little scar of unbelief. She believed that if she trusted the Lord enough, that he'd take that scar away. Well, somebody might say, if I got into that, maybe I'd get a cure for my bald head. I don't want any cure for my bald head. I'm just glad I'm bald head. See, it makes me very extinguished. I won't go into that anymore. But healing is based on the atonement. But healing in the atonement, that means that sickness is essentially sinful. And that any time you have a headache, you're sinning. And at any time you have a cold, you're sinning. You know, here's a question that people have debated. Did Christ have perfect health? You see, some say he had perfect health and that when he healed people, the perfect health flowed from him into those whom he healed. See, that's what some say. He didn't have perfect health from this standpoint, that he had a mortal body. Subject to death, he could die. He had to have that mortal body in order to die for my sin. In order to die for your sin. And the Bible says he was weary with the journey. Well, that's a form of sickness, isn't it? Being weary? Well, I call that a form of sickness. If you're weary, it means you've got a mortal body. See? And people might differ in their application of it. But is it a sin to be sick? Now, a few in the divine healing movement would go all the way and say yes. Anytime you're sick in any way, you're sinning. One of these divine healers took the position. I understood later he changed his position. But, he one of those who got involved in all this immorality and everything. But first, he said that he would not sing the songs of Fanny Crosby, the blind hymn writer. Because she was blind for 95 years. She didn't have faith enough to let the Lord heal her. You see, there's the gift of the Spirit he's emphasizing over against the fruit of the Spirit. You mean that she didn't have any evidence of the Lord in her life? She never complained about her blindness. There's nothing in her songs about her blindness at all. All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Why, you say, if I were you, I'd ask him to give me sight. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Oh, I just, when I sing the songs of Fanny Crosby, I like to look up there on the left. I can't read a note of music, and I'm glad I can't. But I can read the name of Charles Wesley, Fanny Crosby, and some of these others. And then, by the way, you know, I've got a hymnal, the Baptist hymnal. The other day I looked at that and I laughed. You know why? Most of those hymns in the Baptist hymnal were not written by Baptists. No, sirree, they weren't. But one of those Baptist hymn writers, we don't know him as well as Charles Wesley and Isaac Watts and Fanny Crosby and John Newton. But he's one of my favorites. Elisha Hoffman, he was a Baptist preacher. Oh, that will be glory for me. Glory for me, when by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for me. And you just follow that. I like that Baptist hymnal because it lists in the back the hymn writers and then all the songs that they wrote which are contained in the hymnal. And he wrote a good many of them. I love that. But Baptist hymnal? Forget it. No, those who love the Lord wrote those hymns. See, that's one thing I emphasize in my classes. I don't always do it all at once at first, but let you know that I'm not trying to turn anybody against any particular denomination at all. I would seek to turn you against the charismatic movement. I won't hesitate about that. But no, I just love the different ones. See, I'm an interdenominationalist in my background, and I have to be careful how to define that today because sometimes people think I'm ecumenical. No, I'm not ecumenical. I don't believe in just going with everybody, whether he denies Jesus or not. I don't believe in that. But claim all the love of God. How much can you claim some special miracle of God for your body? We can claim all the will of God for our body. Somebody says, just that? Boy, I want to tell you, that's a wonderful thing, all the will of God. I like this illustration. For a Christian to be confined to all the will of God is like a little fish that's confined to the ocean. And somebody might say, little fish, don't you leave that ocean. If you leave that ocean, you'll die. Suppose the fish could talk back and say, you mean all I can have is the ocean? That's all, but you can have all the ocean. For a Christian to be confined to all the will of God is like that little fish confined to all the ocean. It's a wonderful thing, but you can claim that. All the will of God for your body. That's a whole lot better than being healed. A whole lot better than being healed. Have all the will of God for your body. Then, if it is the will of God for the Lord to undertake in that special way, it makes a big difference. All right, I didn't intend to stay as long on this, but y'all, I blame you folks. You laughed along with me and all, and you just prodded me on. So we'll have our break now, and then we'll come back a little bit earlier than usual because we're letting you out a little bit early. Take 9, since we have a very short time for this. You know, I think one value of the class is the fellowship that folks have in between. And I hope the green helps you along, but it helps me to kind of have a little bit of a social occasion with the group without, you know, some churches, the smell of cooking never leaves the church. And I don't believe in that. But I do believe in Christians having fellowship with one another. And let me see. On page 69, I'll just take the last of these three questions and then we'll pick it up next time. Isaiah 53, why does the Lord Jesus save? Let's just ask him now to guide these very few moments. Our Father, we thank thee that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, that thy minute is greater than our lifetime. And so we ask that thou wilt work for all eternity in this very short time. And we thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Our third question is, why does the Lord Jesus save? Chapter 53, verse 11 gives the answer. And the answer is in one word, and that word is satisfied. 53:11, satisfied. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. I told you earlier that after the 53rd chapter, the first word of the 54th chapter is sing. We can sing because Christ suffered, but that's not the first result. Why does he save? You say, oh, he saves so we can have a joy bell ringing in our hearts all the time. Yeah, but that's not the main reason. The main reason is in that word satisfied. When I say this word, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Satisfied. Satisfied. Probably you think of your own being satisfied. Yeah, but that's not the first thing. That's not the starting point. He saves in order that he may see of the travail of his soul and that he may be satisfied. When I come to a meeting like this, I often ask the Lord to pour out his spirit in blessing. And the question comes, why? Why can I expect the blessing? And the answer is, that Christ may be satisfied. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, in other words, when you're saved, he shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. Some of you know the Shorter Catechism. That isn't just a Presbyterian document. Spurgeon used that constantly as a Baptist preacher. And the Westminster Confession of Faith is not Presbyterian. A lot of different ones went together to make that up. And I don't just subscribe to every little detail of it, but it is a wonderful document. And I was brought up on the Shorter Catechism. The first question is, what is man's chief end? How many of you are familiar with that? What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, I believe you can improve on that. I don't want to change what's there, that's true, but I think there's something else that's not there that ought to be said. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Yes, but man's chief end is to glorify God and to be enjoyed by God forever. You see, naturally, we're so man-centered. Now, what does it mean to me? What does it mean to me? And you know how the average person in the world is? I've got my rights. What's this going to mean to me? What's this going to mean to me? The question is, what will it mean to Christ? What will it mean to Christ? He shall see of the travail of His soul, and He shall be satisfied. You take that wonderful song I mentioned a few moments ago, written by Elisha Hoffman. Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me. When by His grace I shall look on His face, that will be glory for me. I remember one of my professors at seminary was commenting on that, and he said, that's good. We ought to keep on singing that. But he said, that's not the main emphasis that ought to be given. Oh, that will be glory for me. The main emphasis is, oh, that will be glory for Christ. Oh, that will be glory for Christ. Naturally, we are self-centered. And even in your most spiritual moment, oftentimes, you just show your own self-centeredness. In my most spiritual moment, I can show my own self-centeredness. What does it mean to me? No, what does it mean to Christ? What does it mean to Christ? Why does He say, in order that He might see of the travail of His soul on Calvary, and that He might be satisfied? I heard one time of a little girl who knelt and had her prayer on Christmas Eve. And this was the prayer she offered. She said, Dear Lord Jesus, I hope You have a happy birthday tomorrow. Hey, what am I going to get tomorrow? What's left for me? My family kids me about this every now and then. My sister, who lives in Columbia, calls me on the phone. And when I was a little boy, evidently my grandparents loved all of us kids. They loved us to death and spoiled us rotten, you know. But they called me Dear Little Buddy. And evidently they made out some of the presents, Dear Little Buddy. I came along one day and I said, anything more for Dear Little Buddy? My family really rubbed that one in, you know. But that's the way we naturally are. Anything more for Dear Little Buddy? Dear Lord Jesus, I hope You have a happy birthday. See, that's the purpose of it all. You want your church to expand so folks will think you're a pretty good preacher? Oh, we've got bigger numbers now. We have them rolling in the aisles. Is Christ being satisfied? Is Christ being satisfied? Let's have our prayer. Would you just ask the Lord to write that word satisfied on your heart and make your great constant desire to be that Christ will be satisfied. In Jesus' name, amen.